I do not like to eat food that seems only half baked. I do not like food that is soggy or meshy. I want my meat cooked at least medium well. I want my eggs dry. I want my toast crisp. I want my casserole to be firm. If you want me to start gagging, serve me a quiche or something similar that is still all kind of soft and runny. French toast casserole. Yuck. I love French toast. I love all the ingredients of French toast casserole. But it's never cooked well enough. Bed and breakfasts are classic for the soggy breakfast casserole. But in such culinary matters, we can all say to each his own. I don't care if you merely wave your steak over the grill and then eat it as my father-in-law does, as long as I don't have to watch. But when it comes to our understanding of God, half-baked theology is something that I absolutely oppose. This is not an area where we can say, well, to each his own. We cannot say, you worship the God that you want to, and I'll worship whoever God is to me. Because God is who he is. He is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. And if we insist on a half-baked version of God, we will end up choking on it. Many professing Christians are happy to talk about the giving, forgiving, loving aspects of God's nature. And we should all celebrate those things. But some betray by their avoidance of God's holiness and justice that they have not embraced the full number of ingredients in God's character. They find the full recipe of God distasteful, and so they keep serving up a warmed-over disaster that cannot fill up the soul. Such an incomplete picture of God is not found in the scriptures, and it is not found in the book of Zechariah. God's people have heard much in the visions that we have covered so far of God's grace and mercy and promises of a glorious future. Men have little problem accepting such teaching. Yeah. Whenever Zechariah or any other of the other prophets were telling them about how God still had a plan to glorify himself through the wonders that would come to the nation of Israel, I don't think the most carnal person out there had any issue with that teaching. Hey, you know, this guy's finally making some sense. I really hear this. I really agree with this. This is good. Let's sing a few more praise songs and, you know, let's just, you know, leave it at that. But we've been presented, in addition to that in Zechariah, with the reality of sin and its consequences. This book began, in fact, with a call for repentance among Zechariah's contemporaries and a warning of God's judgment upon sinners. The Lord was very angry with their forefathers, remember? And sent them into captivity. If these Jews in Zechariah's day did not consider the evil of their ways and turn to the Lord, they would suffer a similar fate. We then saw in chapter 3 the natural state of man, clothed in filthy garments and standing guilty before God. Only the cleansing based on the work of the branch, the Lord Jesus, allows anyone to be plucked from the fire that they deserve. The message of this book is that where there is repentance and turning to God's provision for sin in the ultimate high priest, there is restoration and gladness. But where there is stubborn resistance and rebellion, there is judgment. The truth comes through loud and clear in the passage for this morning in particular. There's a strong message here for the Jews of Zechariah's day, for the Jews in the future, and for us. God is holy. He will not be mocked by those who want a God of their own imagination. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. If God's wrath toward us is not absorbed in Christ, it will eventually destroy us. This morning we are presented with a scroll that has much to tell us about God. But though it is usually termed the flying scroll, I have chosen my title with care. The most important truth about this scroll is not that it flies, but that it consumes. It consumes. This vision follows very closely on the heels of the vision of the lampstand in chapter 4. The connection seems clear. Israel would be a light to the nations. God had not forsaken that plan and that command for Israel. He was sustaining them. They would be this light, and to some degree, that would be true as worship went forward in this restoration temple. But this cannot happen fully apart from the cleansing of the land from sin. The Lord declared in chapter 3, verse 9 of this book that he would remove the iniquity of the land in one day. This chapter 5 shows the Lord pursuing that agenda. The first two verses of chapter 5 give us the form of the scroll. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. The he in verse 2 is obviously the interpreting angel that has been guiding Zechariah through most of these visions. He asks the prophet what he sees, and the answer is that he sees this flying scroll with the dimensions that are given. The scroll itself would have been made of animal skin or papyrus with writing on both sides. It is clearly moving along unrolled so that the writing upon it is visible. The fact that the scroll flies indicates that it is mobile. It can act swiftly. It can go anywhere. It can cover all the ground necessary. The idea of a prophet interacting with a symbolic scroll is not uncommon in Scripture. We can look at Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 and then on into chapter 3, verse 4. Ezekiel 2:8. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Really a very similar situation to what we're seeing in Zechariah. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Why was the scroll sweet to Ezekiel, given what it contained? I mean, you saw the contents, not great from our perspective, but to his mouth it was sweet. I would say it's because he loved God's holiness. God's law tasted good to him, as it does to all who are spiritual. The author writes in Psalm 119, of course, that long, well-known psalm about God's word, right in the middle of the Bible. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me how sweet are your words to my taste. This is the law here. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We can also look ahead to prophecy at the end of God's canon here. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. And the word for book is really, it's scroll. It's the same thing. Open the book or scroll to look into it. Then when we see that the Lord Jesus is able to open this and begin a series of events that take place on earth, we see in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, he's starting to break the seals on this scroll, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with the voice of thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And as the seals on this scroll are broken, you have various judgments coming upon the earth. And then Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I, and this is John, the Apostle John, and I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And the prophecies weren't good. The prophecies were of judgment. And again, it tasted sweet to him, but it kind of turned his stomach over his anguish and being upset over seeing what was going to be accomplished. He agreed that it needed to be, but it was an awesome thing to witness. And it will be, obviously, when it actually takes place. But what's the common theme of these prophetic scrolls that God presents to us? It's judgment. They are representations of God's holiness. And it becomes more and more clear that this is the role of this scroll in Zechariah. The dimensions of the scroll are noteworthy. I mean, this would be something that, for any of us, me included, you're just reading along, oh, interesting, 20 cubits, you know, 10 cubits, okay, you move on. That seems like it's probably kind of big. But we should look at this a little more closely. Yes, it's a big scroll. 2 cubits equals a yard. So this scroll is 10 yards by 5 yards. You can kind of envision that. That's significant. Well, that just happens to be the same measurement of the holy place of the tabernacle, okay? Where the menorah's lamps burned. Okay, we've just been with the menorah. Now we have these dimensions given. This was also the dimensions of the porch of Solomon's temple. So I don't think the prophet would have missed this connection, this significance, especially after just dealing with the lampstand in the last vision. This scroll is a representation of the holiness of God, just as the lampstand was connected to the holy place. Verse 3 gets us into the message of the scroll, which further confirms everything that we're seeing about the meaning of the scroll. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." Well, what was written on the scroll? It was certainly the law of God, spelling out its demands and the consequences of disobedience. It could very well have been the Ten Commandments, with 5 written on one side, 5 written on the other. Swearing, and this is the idea of swearing falsely by God's name. It's not just saying bad words, although, you know, that's not in accord with God's holiness either, but this would be swearing falsely by God's name. That's the concern of the middle commandment of the first 5, and stealing is the concern of the middle commandment of the second 5, and you can look at Exodus chapter 20 if you want to compare these ideas with what we have in the Ten Commandments. But the point isn't that 2 or even 10 sins are going to be punished. Whatever was on this particular scroll was representative of all of God's holy standard. The first 5 of the 10 commandments deal with sins against God particularly. The second 5 deal with sins against man. But really, all of the scriptures fill out the particulars of the 10 commandments. All of the other commandments really flow out of those 10. Nothing that God has commanded would be excluded from what is on this scroll. The scroll is called a curse. It purges away. It takes away those who disobey God's law. And that's always the Old Testament picture, is that the disobedient and rebellious are the ones who are taken away from the earth. The others are allowed to remain and exist in a prosperous circumstance. But this curse purges. Does that mean that the scroll is bad? I mean, we think of it, you know, this flying scroll, it's a curse. You know, our thought could be immediately, well, anything that, you know, curses us, then I'll have to say that this is a bad thing. But no, actually, it's rather the opposite. It's a curse in the sense that it carries out the penalty that God has declared for sin. But the presentation of God's holiness, his holy will, that's a reflection of his nature, that is always a good thing. And we can turn to some of the things that we've read in our Romans study to confirm this. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So this scroll is a holy and righteous and good reflection of the truth of God and the will of God and the nature of God. But it is nonetheless a curse. And the law and its corresponding curses, well, that's just as much a part of God as his grace and the blessings that come through that. God had warned the Jews of the curse aspect of the law from the beginning. We can go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. They've been given all of these commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but many others. And they've said, oh yes, we will do this. The Lord tells them, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. If you take law keeping as your means of righteousness, and you fail, what will come upon you? The curses of God. And he lists them out, boy. You know, you want some somewhat depressing reading. Go through these curses. I mean, your basket, your kneading bowl, your offspring, when you go out, when you come in, militarily, physically, as far as the agriculture, marriages, you know, everything here is going to just go south completely where there's disobedience. And we see those curses coming upon the nation. You can read Jeremiah, because the prophets continually referred back to this. Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 12. Okay, this is at the time of the exile. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The land mourns because of the curse. Well, that was just what was predicted for them. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I will bring calamity upon them the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, where Daniel is making this wonderful prayer, interceding on behalf of Israel and confessing their sin and so forth. In 9:11, he tells the Lord, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us. All that you said would happen has taken place, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. We broke that covenant, and the sins and the curses have come upon us. There was no mystery here about God's reaction toward the unrepentant sin of his covenant people. His justice demands that all disobedience to his righteous will be judged. Verse 4 then gives us the fulfillment of the scroll. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. God's judgment is taking place all the time at one level or another. There were those in Zechariah's day who were indulging in these sins that are being talked about, and others, and they would pay the penalty for that in their individual lives on earth and after. There's application here for anyone who is currently in rebellion. You're resisting God's law. You're turning away from it. But while all of that is true, this is a prophecy. This is a vision of an act of God in the future. These actions are put in the future tense. When will this specific judgment that God is talking about take place? Again, we have to view this in the context of the whole book and its continual emphasis on Israel's future glory. Can that glory come without a spiritual cleansing? No. Can that glory, that salvation, that full salvation come without an expression of God's judgment? No, it can't. And the Jews as a whole can, and they have never yet come to this confession and this faith in their Messiah as promised in this book. We've dealt with it several times already, and they will come to know me. That has not taken place. You cannot have this cleansing, this salvation, apart from belief in the Messiah. This has not taken place in the way that's promised in this book for the Jewish nation. Before that's possible, there must be a purging of the land of all who are evil, all who refuse to repent and to receive their Savior. That day is what is pictured in this vision. That day again, a future cleansing, and this will continue into the vision that we'll be looking at next week. That day is spoken of, for instance, further on in Zechariah, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There will be a day of cleansing, just as we've already seen in 3:9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. There's going to come a day when these acts of rebellion against God's law will not be tolerated, where they will be dealt with. One day, all the Jews who do not humble themselves before the Lord Jesus, they will be removed from the land. The thief will be removed. Those who take God's name in vain will be removed. The adulterer will be removed. All lawbreakers will be removed. That day will be at the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ to this earth. And of course, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth on that day. But he's focusing in on what will happen in the land of Israel. Only those whose sins are taken away in Christ will go into that glorious millennial kingdom that's being pictured in this book. Those who insisted on their own sinful ways, they will be destroyed. It's not the scroll that consumes the sinful, of course. And I thought it was really interesting because when Chris was reading that, he actually said, and I will spend the night within that house, not it will. But there's an amazing truth to be taken from that, I believe. Because we're being shown that God cannot be separated from his word. That is a perfect reflection of who God is. That is God himself. To deny God's word, to resist his will as expressed in his law, that is to deny God. No matter what creative justifications we come up with for why we don't think we really need to conform to what God has given us in his word, That is God. And when his word is said to consume, that is God who consumes. God consumes all those who presume to discount any part of his word because that's an attack on him. You're justifying yourself at the expense of God. He will not allow that. Nothing could be more clear from this passage than that the rightful penalty for sin is death. These people are consumed. Most will pay that penalty. Let's read some of the other scriptures that make clear the consuming nature of our holy God. This is not an isolated idea that God consumes the rebellious. Numbers 16:21. This is the whole Korah situation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." That is what God is ready and willing and must do in regard to those who are in rebellion against his word, which these people were. I will consume. In the end, that's the situation where the ground opened up and swallowed up all those who were leading that rebellion. What else can we look at? Joshua 24:19-20. Here's Joshua talking to the people. Joshua 24:19-20. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." And they were told that. They were told that by Moses. "You're not going to keep the law. The curses are going to come upon you." And here's Joshua basically saying the same thing. "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. He's done all this good in giving you this land, and if you turn your back on him, he will consume you." Ezekiel 13:13-14. Ezekiel 13:13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst." That's very similar language to our Zechariah passage. You're going to be consumed in this place that you've built that you think that you can be safe in. And you will know that I am the Lord. Also in 22:30-31, "I search for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God." Is this just an Old Testament concept that nasty, mean, Old Testament God, you know, who's angry and would do things like judge people for their sin? What about New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, describing when the Lord Jesus returns again? This is the time of which Zechariah speaks. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Well, why do they come in flaming fire? "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day," there's that day again, "and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And then those words in Hebrews, God was still telling his people from of old about these truths. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hear God's word to those who steal. You know, stealing was one of those things that was on the scroll. But if we go to James in the New Testament, what do we find about stealing? 5:1-5 in James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You noticing a trend here? Consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. They were stealing, transgressing God's law, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is not a God to fool around with. Okay? This is not a God to mock, to fool around with, to play games with. As C.S. Lewis wrote, Jesus is not a tame lion. You cannot make him to be whatever you want him to be. He is terrifying in his righteous anger over man's rebellion. Yes, part of God's judgment is that people are consumed by their own sin even while they live. And we see that, don't we? Thinking that disobedience to God is true freedom. I don't want to believe in God because then I'd have to obey him. And who wants that? I want to be free, free to make my own decisions, live my own life, decide for myself. Thinking that's true freedom, human beings become enslaved by their sins. Men and women all around us are being consumed by money in their greed, consumed by sexual lust, consumed by anger, by idolatry in all of its forms. And they bear the consequences of, you know, mental derangement. And you have all of this field of, you know, psychology and psychiatry and all of that. And what's that all trying to deal with? Trying to deal with sin. Relational tragedy, depression, illness, death. But the ultimate end of all disregard of God's law is eternal spiritual torment in the lake of fire. That's where it all ends. And God's justice is preserved in that the fire of his wrath consumes forever. All sinners will be purged away. They will be purged away from Israel. They will be purged away from the whole earth. And if God's holiness were to be enacted right now, apart from grace, who would survive? Not a one of us. None of us are guiltless. All of us would have our houses burned down with us in them. But thanks be to God, the Lord does pluck brands from the fire, as we have seen in this book. He plucks people from the fire. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's law rightfully demands death for disobedience, but it also demands blessing for obedience. God's law demands that where there is obedience, there will be blessing. There will be abundance. There will be prosperity. He will show his favor completely where there is obedience. And we didn't read that part of the law before, and we don't have time to go to it, but it's there in Deuteronomy 28 in the section that's before the curses. Okay? Before the curses, he said, for obedience, there's blessing. Israel didn't obey. Israel didn't receive the blessing. They got the curses. We can't obey the law either. So we're not eligible for blessing. So does this really help us? Is this truth that there's blessing for obedience, does that help us? That God's committed to that? Yes, because there's someone who is eligible. Someone who's eligible for all the blessings. Someone who perfectly obeyed. There is someone who died as a substitute for the elect. If we're in that person by faith, there is no condemnation because a satisfactory death has taken place. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and then 13 and 14. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. There's a curse. It cannot be avoided. Where there's disobedience, there's a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That was what that flying scroll was saying. You're under a curse. And that curse will consume. But what do we read here? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ was consumed in our stead. The law of disobedience, it had its way. The curse was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in him. And if we're in him, the curse is fulfilled, and we also receive the blessings because a life of perfect obedience has been lived. So God will bless all those who are in the obedience of Christ. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let us put away all mushy, half-baked theology. God is a God of grace, and we are so thankful that he is. But he shows his grace by satisfying his own holiness on our behalf. Love God for his grace toward you. But love him just as strongly for the fact that he is so perfectly holy that he must consume all of those who seek to justify their sin. Lord, we thank you for shielding us from your righteous wrath in Christ. You have put us in the cleft of the rock and shielded us there with your hand. You preserve all the aspects of your perfect nature so beautifully. Now may we who know Christ rest in him and indeed celebrate our deliverance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.